think this might be the first time I've had people behind me when I've been preaching. So hopefully if this works out for them and for me. But I don't think I have been here at this place, at this point up here, for probably more than a year. It's hard to imagine that a year has gone by since I've stood here to speak to you. And it's been an interesting year, has it not? Surely we live in trying times. We have a pandemic. I think it's almost a year, not quite for me in terms of when I first heard about this, but it's of course had a global impact. The world has been changed dramatically in so much and in so many ways. There's been untold suffering, death, and loss. I don't think there's hardly anyone who does not know of someone who has died or know of others who have loved ones that have died. And think of the economic impact that this has had. There's been economies shattered, businesses lost, jobs lost, an incredible amount of turmoil over these areas with no seeming end in sight even yet. And think of the cultural impact that this has had on us. Isolation from others, social distancing, masks that hide our face. And when we already have our masks as it is, and now we get to put another mask on, and so we hardly know one another with the mask that we're having to wear. I don't know about you, but I find that I have a certain amount of fear of even interacting with others, and others won't interact with you. You'll catch someone's eye, and where you used to say hi just in passing to someone, that seems to be gone. We're less likely to engage in communication with others and in conversation. And of course, there's clashes with class and race and social injustice and riots and looting and killing. All of these things have just been upon us in this past year. There's also been a lockdown impact upon us as well. Borders closed the world over. Restrictions on our being able to gather. Think about our church worship, how that's changed. How early on in the game, we were not even allowed to come together. We weren't doing this at all. Think of how many events have been canceled, sporting events and other events. I won't ask for a hand raised for those who know wedding plans have been changed in the last year. A huge number of things have happened. Funerals have been changed. Different celebrations, whether it's even anniversaries, birthdays, whatever it might be. Now, I was up in Canada just a few weeks ago, and if we think it's bad here in terms of lockdown, it's nothing compared to what Canada is going through. It took us an hour just to get across the border. They didn't want us to come in. They said, you really should go home. Probably you won't be able to get where you want to go, which was not true, but this was kind of the impact. There, they still have the situation where you cannot meet with more than 10 people at a time. You can't have anyone into your home. No one. My family up there, my son and his family, have not had other people in their homes since October at all. We're the first ones that have been in their home since then. And that goes on, and that's going to continue to go on up there. They have hotlines to report you if you, for some reason, are breaking the protocol rules in Canada. And there are fines. Fines have been issued for people in that place for these very things. There is an amazing situation going on there, and it's only going to get worse. And I don't know how much below that border that's going to come our way. Well, there's been a political front change of our government and the leadership, many reverses of things that have been in our previous administration that have been overturned in a matter of days, a movement in this country towards socialism. LGBTQ policies are going rampant. Immigration and abortion and health insurance and all kinds of things are going to be changing in our world right now. This is what we're facing, more protocol, more policies, more taxes to come. And even on the spiritual front, our Christianity is being marginalized and our values are being marginalized. There's an attack on the church in the name of COVID-19, of course, but the attack is there. It's upon us. There's a congregation that we know of in Ontario where my daughter-in-law went to school. The congregation there is being fined, and there's a lawsuit against them for millions of dollars. And why? Because they determined that they were going to keep meeting at their place of worship in spite of what the government told them they could or couldn't do. We are living in trying times, and that's not to say what each of us personally in our own lives are experiencing where we live right now. So the question is, how do we deal with this? How do we respond? Turn with me to James chapter 1 as we find our way in this process. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. Listen to this. This is God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then turning off to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And we'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not left on our own to figure things out on our own. We thank you for all of your blessings to us. May your spirit be upon us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would know your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how are we supposed to respond? I think this is extremely shocking because he says to us in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Is that not shocking? Is that not what you expect people to say? I'm guessing if we heard all of your discussions about COVID-19 and everything that's been going on, there would not be a lot of joy expressed in the midst of what we are dealing with. And think about this opening for the original hearers of it. When James is writing to those, James's original audience is people that have suffered greatly for their faith. They had endured physical, economic, and social trials, and they had been scattered across the Roman Empire at this point. That's why he says they're the dispersion, the diaspora, those that were spread around because they couldn't stay where they were. And imagine this audience who are eagerly gathered together to hear the words and comfort and consolation from James, and instead they receive this call to consider their trials as joyful. What an incredible thing. And I can only think to imagine, I said, you've got to be kidding me. How could this be that this is what I'm supposed to do? And then when we examine James' command here, to consider it pure joy. And on this deeper level, it's even more shocking. Why is this? Because he says they must resolve in their minds that their trials, no matter how physically or emotionally painful and unpleasant, they must be considered ultimately spiritually joyful. And not just joyful, pure joy, or all joy. The idea that this was going to be as much joy as they could probably handle. That's the idea here. By placing the word all before the word joy, James is emphasizing that Christians must consider their trials wholly, completely, and entirely and utterly joyful. Is that how you're viewing the past year of your life? Are you seeing it as pure joy? Well, that's why I say this is a very shocking and radical command that we're called to. But James wants us to cultivate this inner heart attitude of joy in the midst of our circumstances. This joy has to be a state of mind which can only be achieved when we understand and think about our present trials in light of the eternal realities that are to come. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Is that how you look at your life? Is that how you look at what you're dealing with? Well, we as Christians are able to have this joy in the midst of our trials because we are fully aware that God is the author of our trials and that he is using them, as he says in Romans 8:28, for the good of those who love him who have been called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Is that what you truly understand? God is using our earthly trials to make us ready for our heavenly home to come. He is the one who is doing this. Our trials are not just random. The things that have happened in the last year are not just random. They're not just arbitrary acts of the universe, but they have to be looked at as evidence of God's fatherly love for you and I. That's why we can make a deliberate judgment through the gift of faith that comes by God to consider our present trials as pure joy. Now, does this raise a question for you? It does for me. In the midst of these trials, I have to say, why? Why is this such a good thing for me? Is it likely that those Jews who were dispersed through the Roman kingdom would not have said, why should I consider this all joy? Why is this? Well, James provides us three reasons why God sends trials into our lives. First, God sends trials into our lives to test our faith. And that's what he says in verse 3 in James 1 here, is for the testing of your faith. And the imagery that we have here is that of the refiner's fire. Peter is the only other one who uses this language, and he says in 1 Peter 1:7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Is your faith that kind of faith? Do you have that genuine faith in your life? God places these trials in our lives to put our faith to the test, to see if it's genuine. God uses these trials as a means of revealing the depth of our allegiance and love and commitment to him. And doesn't your own experience tell this? When you think about how others are, if you're like me, you know people who have endured difficult trials, and some of them have rejected their faith and they've walked away from it. And yet we also know that there are those in the midst of these difficulties, these seas of great trials, emerge even stronger than they were when they went in. So God sends trials into our life, first of all, to test our faith. Well, second, God sends trials into our lives to produce steadfastness or perseverance in us. The testing of your faith develops perseverance or steadfastness. And so the first thing that I want us to hear when James writes this to us is that we have to understand that Christians will successfully pass the testing of their faith through trials. Do you notice that? He says this develops that steadfastness. It leads to that. Don't miss the significance of this. It's so important for us that we know that this is what the progression is. James assumes that when our faith is tested, and if it's a genuine faith and it's tested by trials, and then it's found to be genuine, we will prevail and we will move on to develop steadfastness, that perseverance. And so when God tests our faith with a trial, his purpose, as much as it sometimes seems like to us, is not to produce failure in us. He is not trying to make us to fail. He's not trying to get that to happen, but rather he wants to produce that perseverance, that steadfastness in us by those trials. So I'm guessing if you're like me, you've also failed in the trials of your life. But even our human failures during trials are used by God to produce that steadfastness, that perseverance. This has to be an encouragement. It's such an encouragement to me, I hope to you as well, that when you're in the midst of this, that you would see that God is using these things to develop and produce perseverance. What is this perseverance? What's this idea? Well, other ways this word is translated, as we said, is steadfastness or endurance or fortitude. One commentator wrote about it this way. This is the picture of a person who has successfully carried a heavy load for a long time. That's the picture of this perseverance. And there's someone now... This is an example of a person that not many here will remember. But in my mind, when I think of this and I think of this congregation, the name Betty McBee. Some of you will know who she was. Not many, but some of you. She was a person who was here and she suffered with muscular dystrophy. And I was quite young when she was here and I was here and saw her. And I watched as she gradually lost the use of her muscles as she went from being able to move and being somewhat mobile to even less. And yet she faithfully came to church. She served the Lord in so many ways and in many things that are part of the ministries of this community. And I'm sure you must know other people who have been in this kind of a place. And so we see that God, in her life, produced perseverance and steadfastness. So what is the way that the trials produce perseverance? I want to say there's two things that I want us to note. First, if we are, as that commentator writes, that we're carrying that heavy load for a long time, it's going to make us stronger. It's going to make us stronger. Some runners, when they train, will put on ankle weights. And so they use them in that place. And then as a result, when it comes time to actually run that race, they can run further and faster because they have been enduring those weights for all of that training period. And now they can move as quickly as you might imagine. So the heavy load of our trials strengthens us in a very similar way. Trials build the muscle of our faith, and they enable us to run with greater endurance the race that is our Christian life. So secondly, what does this perseverance look like? How does it work? Well, secondly, carrying the weight of our trials produces a perseverance in us by forcing us to rely more and more on the grace of God. The Apostle Paul is the one who comes to my mind immediately in this light. As we know, Paul carried a heavy burden for a long time through his chronic ailment, which he referred to as a thorn in my flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know that Paul prayed fervently for this burden to be lifted, but God did not remove this trial, this thorn of flesh. Instead, what does God do? God explained to Paul that carrying this heavy load, this thorn in the flesh, was a way of reminding him of his need of God's grace. Maybe you have a trial in your life and you're wishing and praying that it would be gone, but it may be there as that reminder to you that God's grace is what we need. And that's what God tells Paul in his answer of his prayer for this removal. And he says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do we look at our trials that way? Can we say that when God's grace is sufficient for me and my power, whatever I think is important about me, the way I see myself, the way I present myself, is made perfect, not in strength and beauty and talent and athleticism. It's made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul learned this and bore this burden and carried this burden through his whole life. So the heavy loads of trials produce perseverance in us by, one, making us stronger and forcing us to rely on the true source of our perseverance, the grace of God. So God sends trials to test our faith, and second, he produces perseverance in us with our trials. Third, God sends trials into our lives to bring us to perfection. Look at James chapter 1, verse 4. "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, these three words, finish, mature, complete, not lacking anything, can arguably be translated with the word perfect or perfect. And so I think we can look at James 1:4 and we could loosely translate it this way. Perseverance must perfect its work so that you may be perfect, perfect, and perfect. It's that superlative use here that James has in mind. And so through this unmistakable emphasis on perfection, James reveals to us the ultimate reason why God allows us to suffer trials. And what is it? To make us perfect, to make you perfect. The trials of our life build our character, and through that, they perfect us. And we see this in two ways. As we've seen in other passages, it leads to the removal of our sinful traits in us. It leads us to see where we fall short and to set those aside. It produces and strengthens the godly traits in us. It's that put off of the old man, that putting on of the new man. And that's the picture we have of bringing us to perfection. That's what we want to see here. This emphasis on the character building power of trials is at the heart of becoming mature and complete and not lacking anything. Trials help us to become perfect, to become more righteous in every part of our life. You can think it as God with his sculpting knife in his hand. And what he's doing, he's sculpting us. He's using these trials to smooth out the rough edges and to transform us into the glorious and perfect image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that hearing this is kind of shocking, as we've said already, and we see James's brutal honesty about the role of trials in our lives, and it might not strike you as all that comforting. One could look at this and James and say, well, he's just doing the no pain, no gain kind of approach here. And that's all he's saying. If you don't go through hard things, you won't get better. It's that if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. That's not the picture that we want to see here. When James tells us that our trials are meant to make us perfect, what he's doing is drawing back the curtain of heaven to show us what the ultimate purpose is. And that's why we read verse 12. James 1, chapter 12, shows us the ultimate point here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's the answer. That's the ultimate thing. This provides us with the hope and the future in the here and now. You can imagine if you've ever, I'm not a runner, but my understanding of those who are running, when you come and you see that finish line off in the distance, somehow it gives you that fresh jolt of adrenaline, and you see the finish line, and all of a sudden, now you can make your way there. By setting before us this perfect glorification, the crown of life that's going to come to us in the age to come, James is showing us that finish line in our lives that we are running for. And he does this to encourage us. He does this for our motivation in these things. And we have to remember that there's somebody who has run this race before, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, listen to this, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus endured great trials as he lived on this earth so that he could become our great high priest. Because Jesus was perfected in that office by his own suffering, he can now sympathize with us. He knows what it's like. Anything that you've been through, Jesus understands because he was made perfect in his sufferings. But he also is able to provide us the grace in our time of need. When you are at the end of your rope, when you're at the point where you can't see any way around it, any way through, Jesus Christ is there. Therefore, whenever you find yourselves in trials of many kinds, be encouraged by the knowledge that the one who was made perfect through his suffering is the one who is perfecting you through your own trials. So when trials come into our lives, we often respond in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's with panic, anxiety, worry. Sometimes with sorrow, frustration, fear, or anger. I'm guessing in the last year, you've probably felt some of those things over the last time in your life about what's going on. These are the normal human responses to trials. This is what we do. But James is calling us not to live like normal humans, not to have that normal human response that we are so apt to do. Because what does he say? He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And to live for us to live as Christians, we are to be moving through those trials steadfastly towards maturity and completion and realizing that we're not lacking anything, and that's where we are headed. James calls us as Christians to respond to our trials with an eternally motivated joy that yields present day perseverance. And as we said, James is doing this because he's urging us to imitate Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our model. And because of this eternal perspective that we have, Jesus, in his time, was able, for the joy set before him, to endure the greatest trial of all, the agony of the cross, and scorn its shame, as he says in Hebrews 12. And after enduring the trial, Jesus received his reward as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has done it. He has gone through these things. And so James reminds us that when we are in the midst of our trials, We are to be encouraged because we are following in Christ's example. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are becoming more and more like him. So consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Our God, we are in the midst of hard times, trying times, and it seems to be going on, and we don't see an end yet. And so, Lord, we pray that we would turn to your ways, that we would consider it pure joy, all joy, that we would have a heart attitude that has a long-range view of what you are doing, that you are in charge, that none of this has happened by accident or by surprise. And so, Lord, we pray that we would joyfully engage in our trials, that we would seek to be made complete, that we would be putting off the old ways, the old thinking, the old habits, and putting on new ways, putting on Jesus Christ in our lives. I pray, Lord, if there are any here today who are still only living in their old ways, in their old life, that they would come to you, that they would see that Jesus is the one who suffered more than any for us by paying the price for our sins, that we would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that we would praise you and glorify you, that we would repent of our sins and our old way and our old thinking and come to you, that we would have that heart of stone changed to a heart of living flesh. Lord, remind us of these truths. Encourage us with these things. Help us to persevere by the power of your Spirit. We can't do it on our own. That we would indeed consider it all joy in the midst of our trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.